Okay, so we're going to be back in chapter 6 today. And Lord willing, we'll look at all of chapter 6 and perhaps chapters 6 and 7. These two chapters do go together. And for the sake of time today, I'm not going to spend really any time reviewing or parachuting back in. So even though we've had a two-week break, hopefully you're reading the book enough, you're looking at some other resources, you've been examining the notes, you've had these notes for a little while. So hopefully that's sufficient preparation for the study today. I do want to start, though, by reading chapter 6 in its entirety, and then we'll get right into it. John has just seen the worship in heaven. He's seen the Lamb come and take the scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And immediately after that, the text says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" All right, so chapter 6 describes the first six seals, this scroll that we find in chapter 5 in the hand of God the Father, received by the Son, the victorious Christ who has overcome and redeemed the saints by His blood. He is now worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals and to reveal its contents to the church. One of the things that hopefully you've already begun to see as we've been reading through Revelation is that Revelation is an interpretation. It's an explanation of those spiritual realities that lie behind physical experiences, right? So the church is suffering. The church is being oppressed and tested, and the saints are crying out in prayer, why and how long and things of this nature. Revelation is designed to give us divine insight into why these things are occurring and how long these things will go on and what the end of these things will ultimately be. And this scroll is ultimately going to begin to answer those questions. I think the answer to the question, well, what is written on this scroll, is basically the contents of the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that the scroll is the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation has five chapters prior to the opening of this scroll. But basically, the information in this scroll is the revelation that becomes this revelation, the book of Revelation, right? It's God's message to His church in this age. Now, John says in verse 1, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder. Now remember, the four living creatures, apparently cherubim, right? If they are to be understood in relation to Ezekiel's prophecy in the Old Testament. These are the beings in closest proximity to the throne of God. They are there to protect the throne of God, to serve God, to be available, you know, at His pleasure to do His bidding. And they speak as the agents of God in calling forth the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? That's what you're seeing in chapter 6. The first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, what does that tell you about who is in control of the things that are about to unfold? God is in control of this, right? That, and this is the point that we've seen over and over and over in Revelation. We spent our entire class 2 weeks ago talking largely about that idea, right? That God is the one who is sovereignly in control. He's in control of how many people, in fact, are going to be martyred in verse 11, right? And He has appointed the number. He has appointed the time. It cannot happen without His permission. It cannot happen apart from His ultimate decree. That doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. It doesn't mean that He is the source of evil. But in the ultimate sense, God is the source of everything. Right? I mean, where did the devil come from? The devil's not an eternal being. God didn't make him wicked. But the devil has his very existence from the power and will of God. And he continues to exist. Why has he not been thrown already into the lake of fire as he will be in chapter 20? It's because God has not done that yet. He will do that one day, but he's not chosen to do that yet, right? We're going to see in chapter 20 that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, right? Well, what does that mean? It means the devil can't do anything unless God permits him to do it, right? And it's not just this passive permission. It's not just God sitting back as maybe an Arminian would imagine. God's kind of sitting back, wringing his hands, saying, well, I could stop all of this, but for the sake of free will, I guess I have to permit it. I'm having to choose between two bad options. No, God only permits those things that work together for his ultimate purpose. But sometimes that includes the persecution of the church. Sometimes that includes saints being killed. Sometimes that includes horsemen that bring violence and suffering and all kinds of frightening things into the world, right? So it's not as though God is sitting back watching these horsemen ride out and saying, oh, I really would love to do something about this, but I guess I'm going to just have to let it happen. No, the living creatures are stepping forward with a voice like thunder and saying, come, it's time, you next, right? And yet what's going forth is war and oppression and death, right? As we'll see. And remember, you've got to read Revelation with your imagination turned on. You know, it's not just a voice. It's not that the living creature says, come next, right? It's a voice like thunder, right? Come. And that's the voice of God, right? Now, it's the voice of the living creature, but it's the word of God ushering forth these four horsemen. So John says, verse 2, I looked and behold, that's a really important word, by the way, in the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. And when you see that word, you're supposed to look at something. Right? Behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And depending on how you understand the Greek there, I think, and I think many commentators would agree, that that first word in verse 1 of that chapter is an imperative form, which means it's a command. Look at God's love, right? Well, John here says, what did I see? I looked and behold, look with me, a white horse. And its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Okay, who is this first horseman? I don't want us to get bogged down in all of the symbols and imageries and signs, and because the main thing that I want you taking away from this study is the story, right? Is the overarching narrative. But there are some of these symbols I am going to make arguments about, and I am going to argue that this is, if not Christ, it is a picture of the gospel of Christ going forth, right? So you're going to see a number of different ideas in commentaries. If you read them, if you listen to preachers on TV or on the radio, some people will say this is Christ. Some people will say this is the Antichrist. Now, even Derek Thomas says this is basically the Antichrist, okay? And I love Derek Thomas, but I just think he's mistaken about this, right? And here's why. In the Revelation, white always denotes purity. It never is worn by the wicked. It's always the symbol of purity, of victory, and the ones who overcome are given white robes, right? The ones whose sins are purged by the blood of Christ, they're given white robes, right? So it's always a sign of purity, a sign of holiness, a sign of consecration and devotion to God. Secondly, notice that a crown is given to him. Now, there are two different types of crowns in the book of Revelation. You may have heard that there are five or seven or whatever. Just looking at the original text, there are two kinds of crowns, okay? There's a diadem and there's a Stephanos. The Stephanos is the victor's crown. This is the laurel wreath that the Olympians would wear when they would compete in the games. The winner wouldn't receive a gold medal. He would receive a Stephanos. He would receive a victor's crown. Now, diadem is a crown of power. It's a crown like we think of a crown, right? It's the king's crown. It's the crown placed on the head of an earthly ruler. And we will see diadems used that way. In fact, not only Christ has a diadem, but the devil and his agents would be associated with crowns of power, because these are crowns of authority, right? Especially in political contexts. But you never see the Stephanos, you never see the victor's crown given to the devil or to any of his servants. And for me, that is definitive. This cannot be the Antichrist, because the Antichrist would never be given the victor's crown. So for that reason, I'm a little bit more dogmatic about this than I will be most symbols and images. For that reason, I think we have to say, this is a picture of a servant of God who is not a servant of evil being used by God for some greater good, but rather he is a servant of God who is associated with purity, who is associated with God's victory. He comes out conquering and to conquer. Now, normally, and Derek Thomas would make this argument in the little book that we've recommended to you, normally when people argue that this is not Christ, but rather it's a picture of Antichrist or some kind of enemy of God and his church, they will say, well, isn't it strange that Christ is revealing a message and he immediately appears as a character in the message? You know, it's kind of confusing. He's the revealer, but he's also a character. Now, to me, that's not really a problem, because I would say that's the whole Bible, right? Christ is both the revealer of Scripture, it's the Word of God, and he is the Word of God, and yet he is the central character in all of Scripture, right? So to me, that doesn't really carry a lot of weight. But I do want to say that, in fairness, we maybe are not supposed to think of this horseman as Christ himself, personally, as if Jesus is the one riding on this white horse. Now, it's reasonable to think it could be, because in chapter 19, we're going to see Christ riding on a white horse, right? So it's not impossible at all. But if that is difficult for you, then I would say, think of it at least conceptually. What is going forth at the beginning of the Revelation? Exactly. And how is God conquering in the world? Before the church begins to be persecuted, what's happening? Think about the book of Acts, right? Jesus has ascended back to the Father's right hand, and what begins to happen? The gospel. Oh, yeah. The gospel goes out. The Spirit comes down. Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and here go the apostles. And they are carrying the gospel into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And everywhere the gospel goes, what do you see? Two things. The whole book of Acts, two things. Everywhere the gospel goes, conversions and persecution. Right? Mm-hmm. Every time the gospel goes out, the power of Satan is broken, the kingdom of darkness, right, is overcome, and it begins to push back, right? And so you see 3,000 converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost, baptized and brought into the visible body, the church, and you see the apostles imprisoned and then beaten. And then Stephen is stoned. And then Saul begins making havoc of the church. And the disciples are scattered from Jerusalem, right? And so everywhere the gospel goes, throughout the book of Acts, and throughout really early Christian history, two things always happen. People come to Christ, and people persecute those who have come to Christ, right? By the way, I think that is a pattern that you will continue to see repeated throughout the church age. Throughout this present age, there are going to be seasons where maybe the church is not being actively persecuted by a government. Maybe Christians are not being, they're not in fear of their lives. They're not being beaten or stoned or put to death by the sword. But there is no period of the church's experience in the present age where I think you can be faithful to Christ and not experience persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. So I think what you have in the six seals that we're looking at in chapter 6 is first the picture of the gospel going forth, right? Whether it's Christ on that horse carrying the gospel or whether it's Christ sending forth the gospel, and this is just a picture of the message, right, going forth. Regardless, it's the word of God going out, conquering, and to conquer, riding with a crown of victory. This crown is already on the rider's head. It's not as though Jesus is sending out his servant and saying, "We hope we win," right? I mean, this isn't like the Allied troops loading up for Normandy and saying, "We hope this works," right? No, this is, the battle's already won, right? This is again a reason that you would say this is Christ, right? Because at this point, Christ is already overcome. Yep. He's just going out now to gather his elect. And yet what follows the gospel going forth? It's always persecution. It's always suffering. Acts 14, 21 and 22, right? We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's the reason I'm not a postmillennialist. I would actually like to be a postmillennialist. I find postmillennialism very compelling, very exciting. And there's that much difference between classical postmillennialism and where I'm at. But I'm not quite there because it seems to me that the New Testament assumes that throughout the present age, there will continue to be opposition to the gospel. And that while the gospel is going to prevail ultimately, and we're going to continue to see people come to Christ, and we're going to see, I believe that the gospel can transform people and cultures and societies as it is believed, there's going to be opposition and persecution, strong opposition and persecution, all the way until the return of Jesus. In fact, I think we're going to see that even in Revelation chapter 20. And so the thing that follows the conquering of Christ, right, that Christ conquering the world by the gospel, is the persecution associated with it. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. And you just know immediately, right, that if it's red, it's bad, right? I don't know where we get the association. I mean, in our context, we could say, well, you know, it's a red light, a red stop sign, a red alert. They don't have that kind of cultural context for this. But maybe we learned that from a more ancient context. That bright red, we just know immediately this is not going to be good. Its rider was permitted. Who's permitting it? The same God that calls him forth is the same God that gives him the power. Remember, Satan can't lift a finger unless God says, okay. And he can't go any further than God allows him to go. What does God allow this rider to do? He's permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Now, this is not unclear, right? We know this is violence resulting in death. This is war. This is hostility. This is person-on-person acts of violence that result in people's death. The only question about this symbol is, what kind of violence are we talking about here? And there seem to be two possibilities that you'll see different people adopt one or the other view. Some people would say this is a picture of war in general. That one of the things that will be associated with this period and certainly with the larger context of Revelation is war. And there will be wars and rumors of wars, as we're accustomed to thinking about from Matthew chapter 24. And this is a picture of that. War is a feature of the present age and the suffering of the church in the present age. I think, though, it's more specific than that. I do think that they're making a true observation, and I'm going to try to reinforce that when we get to the fourth seal in just a minute. But I think the picture is more specific than that. I don't think he's talking about war in general, globally or internationally. I think he's talking about war against the church. And the reason I believe that is largely because of the context. It's not so much any particular feature of the symbol itself, but what do you see immediately after the gospel goes out and begins conquering in the world? You begin seeing the world rising up and seeking to destroy the church. They stopped their ears, gnashed their teeth, ran at Stephen, cast him out, and killed him. Right? They drag Paul out of the city and stone him and leave him for dead. They put Christians to death by wild beasts, by fire, by torture, by crucifixion, by the sword. All of these, the response of the world is not neutral. The gospel is going to do one of two things when you hear it. It's either going to bring you closer to Christ or it's going to push you further away. So our basic assumption when we're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever should be this person is held captive by the devil. He's a hostage. He's blind. We're praying that God will grant him repentance. He is not our enemy. He is our neighbor. And we need to seek to show the love of God and beg God to show mercy to him. Okay? That's 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, right? But the reality is, a person who hears the gospel and rejects it is no longer given the assumption of neutrality, right? There is no neutrality. We no longer just assume this is a person who just needs to hear about Jesus. You are either, when you hear the gospel, going to fall to your knees, broken before the Lord, and say, I am yours, save me, or you are going to stop your ears, gnash your teeth, and try to kill the messenger, right? And that's what we see over and over and over in the New Testament. The world hates God. The world and that which is characteristic of it stands opposed to God. And I think that's what you've got with the second horseman. You've got the gospel going out and persecution following. And what's happening in John's day is the church is seeing so many people come to Christ. This is so exciting, but now people are dying. Antipas has been killed. The martyrs under the altar are crying out, how long, O Lord? How many more have to die? But this is the plan, right? This is not plan B. This is the plan. This is God's plan. We're not on plan B. There's no the Lord's reacting to human sin and saying, wow, I didn't see that coming, or don't worry, I've got a backup, you know, plan for this eventuality. No, it's the Lord who's beckoning the horsemen to come. It's the Lord who's permitting them to do the things that they're doing. Right, Viola?
The verse, 2 Timothy 4.
No, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26.
Oh.
Yep.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, one of the things that again, if this is unclear, please slow me down, back me up. But one of the reasons that I interpret the four horsemen the way that I do is because of the structure of the section. It's not just individual component parts, although in the first case, the white robe and the specific term for crown that's used, I think, are definitive. I already said that, right? But it's the structure of the whole section. I think what you actually have is a description in the second, third, and fourth horsemen of the suffering that is associated with the gospel in the present age, and yet it's diminishing in intensity. The first thing that you get is persecution to the point of death. The second thing is you get economic oppression The third thing that you get is general suffering that is shared by all people in the world, believers and unbelievers alike. Okay? So that's part of the structure of the section that I'm trying to unpack for you.
Audrey. Okay, does this tie in with the mark of the devil and you can't do any trade or buy or sell?
It will later, yeah, in chapter 13. He's gonna talk about this very idea. It'll just be what's called a recapitulation of this picture. Yes. So why do we think this third horseman is persecution, economic oppression, as opposed to just famine? A lot of people will say, no, the second rider is war, generally. The third rider is famine, generally. The fourth rider is death. Well, for me, that makes the fourth rider completely redundant, first of all. Okay. Secondly, it doesn't address the specific issue. The specific issue is not, why is there war in the world? The church isn't asking that question. I mean, the church should never ask that question, right? Why is there war in the world? Because people don't believe in Jesus. That's why we're preaching the gospel, right? Do you seriously think there would be war if everybody believed in Jesus? No. Why do bad things happen in the world? It's because of sin. Why do we have famines in the world? Well, it's because of sin. It's because of the fall. It's because of the curse, right? If that's all that's being portrayed here, it doesn't answer the question that's being asked. It doesn't address the issue. The issue is, why is the church suffering in the specific way that they are suffering? Why are Christians being killed? Why are Christians losing their jobs, losing their homes, unable to provide for their families? That's the issue. How do we know that this is economic oppression and not general famine? We know because of verse 6. A quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, these are not terms that we're real familiar with. Matthew chapter 20 tells us that one denarius was the pay for a common laborer in that day. Right? It's a day's wage. Well, what you may not realize is that a quart of wheat is about the amount of food that one person would consume in a day. Or three quarts of barley. It's a rougher grain. It's a cheaper food. But here's the point. For one day's pay, you can't provide for your family. You can barely buy enough food for one person to eat. And now you're going to divide it up among how many people? Right?
For how long?
Yeah, for how long? Exactly. I am literally hand to mouth. I get paid at the end of the day. I go buy enough food for us to eat something tonight. I go out tomorrow, and yet none of us are getting full. None of us are getting enough. That's the experience of the church. And as Audra pointed out, later in the book, we're going to see this pattern recapitulate. We're going to see that one of the things that the devil does through his beast is he creates a scenario where
power.
Clearly. Yep. So unless we have the mark of the beast, we can't buy or sell. That's economic oppression, right? And that's the picture here. Now, how do we know that for sure? Look at the last part. A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, the oil and the wine are the luxury items. That's right. You know, the oil, you sop the bread in the oil, right? The oil gives flavor to your food. It provides fat, right? Being fat in the ancient world is a good thing, right? Fat in our day, not a good thing. Fat in the ancient world, that's a good thing. It's a sign of health. It's a sign of prosperity, right? You don't get fat eating grain. You get fat eating oil, right? The wine, that's just a foodstuff in this world, right? It was a foodstuff that the poor people couldn't afford, right? They're going to drink water, right? But the oil and the wine are not being restricted. In other words, there would be no way of understanding this, I think, if we're just looking at a general famine. Because a famine doesn't only affect crops like wheat and barley. It also affects olives and vineyards, right? If there's a famine, then there's not enough wheat, there's not enough barley, there's not enough oil, there's not enough wine for anybody. But in fact, what's happening here is we are seeing a picture of famine, but it's a man-made famine, right? It's a man-made phenomenon that's being experienced by the church. They are being oppressed. They can't provide for their families while the wealthy do very well. And if you want another passage for comparison, you can look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where James is describing the experience of Christians in the first century. And he says, the rich are oppressing them, persecuting them, withholding their wages, making it impossible for them to support their families. It's the very kind of scenario we see described here. And then the fourth horse, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, what's being portrayed here? I think a general picture now of suffering, right? So where people, many people will say, well, the second horseman is just war in general. The third horseman is famine in general. Again, I think that would make the fourth horseman redundant, because what does the fourth horseman involve? Death by the sword, death by famine, death by pestilence or disease, death by wild beasts of the earth, over a fourth of the earth, right? In other words, it's affecting indiscriminately a certain percentage of all people, believers and unbelievers alike. And I think this is I said that this is diminishing in intensity, right? The gospel goes out, the church begins to be persecuted. What's the most severe form of persecution that we see? Well, it's when a Christian is put to death,
yes,
right? I mean, their suffering may be over, but for the church to deal with that, awful, right? This is severe persecution. What would be below that? Well, the economic oppression. I can't keep a job. I can't keep a house. I can't support my family. I'm being oppressed and persecuted because of my faith in Jesus. Well, beyond that, what are the sorrows and troubles in my life? Well, the sorrows and troubles that are common to all people. The reality is, all people experience these kinds of things. There is death by war, there's death by famine, there's death by disease, there's death by wild beasts of the earth, and the church experiences that just like everybody else. The church is not immune from that. This is one of the reasons this whole health and wealth prosperity heresy is just unbiblical to the core. It's not Christian. I mean, this is not like a disagreement between Baptists and Presbyterians about who ought to be baptized or how they ought to be baptized, okay? This is a disagreement between Christianity and that which is not Christian, okay? All of us will experience in the present age suffering, and it won't just be persecution. It'll just be the reality of living in a fallen world. Christians get sick. That doesn't mean you lack faith. Christians die sometimes. That doesn't mean you didn't pray hard enough. Christians are subject to what seem to the world like accidents and injuries and get blown apart in war and all kinds of tragic events happen. You say, why, God, would that happen? Because you live in a fallen world. That's just the reality. And could God have stopped that? Of course He could have. But God's not going to stop every instance like that. Because God's plan is not for us to live forever in a fallen world that is cursed by sin. The reality is, some of us are going to get sick. Some of us are going to die in war. And some of us are going to die in various tragic ways. And we're going to mourn and grieve over that. It's just going to be a reminder that we ought to long for the new heavens and the new earth where those things are done away. Right? So what is the church experiencing? It's experiencing persecution. It's experiencing tribulation. It's experiencing suffering, right? The gospel is going out conquering and to conquer, and yet the world is reacting violently. The world is seeking to oppress. And in general, the church is still suffering with the forms of trial and difficulty that are common to all people. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And again, because he says a fourth of the earth, I think you have to believe this is general. It's undifferentiated. It's not specific to the church. Is something that is experienced by people in the whole world, right? Okay, thoughts or questions or observations about those four horsemen before we go any further? Debbie?
Just a couple of things. I think it
I'm
was...
listening. I am listening. I just want to make sure this turned back on.
Okay, I think it was Beeky, I can't remember, was talking about the four horsemen,
yes,
saying that the four horsemen were Christ.
Okay.
That he was riding the horse.
Yeah.
He had authority over...
Right.
What was happening. And then on the quarter of the earth, could that refer to the Roman Empire?
Yeah, I think it could.
Time?
I think it could. Although, the two things I would say about that is, I think that the original readers would think of Rome as the earth.
Okay.
So, in fact, in extra-biblical literature, the phrase, uttermost parts of the earth, is used to describe Rome itself. So it's not thinking about North America, which hasn't been discovered. It's not thinking about China. It's thinking about Rome. That's like the uttermost part. That's the limit. They think of Rome as the world. The barbarians don't even count, right? So I don't know that they would immediately think Rome being one-fourth of the earth. They might think of one-fourth of Rome, which is, from our vantage point, the earth. But from our perspective, we could say, sure, yeah, absolutely, because it's roughly a quarter of the globe. In terms of Christ being the writer, Dr. Beakey is much wiser than I am. I don't think that he's the writer in the latter three. But I think that the point that he's making is exactly right, and that is that Christ is in control of each of these horsemen and the events associated with them. So whether you get there by saying Christ himself is the writer depicted, or whether he is simply the one who, through the living creatures, is beckoning them to come and permitting what the, you know, I think we get to the same place. Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
Just a quick question. It doesn't really have to do per se with what you're talking about.
Okay.
When did the Roman Empire fall?
It depends on who you ask. I'm serious.
It didn't fall. It was decayed from within.
Well, that's not really true. So the Goths in the 400s, there are a couple of incursions, and the city finally falls under their power. But then the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, claims continuity long after that. So it just really depends. That is one of the great weaknesses in the view that I tend to take of this book. Which is to say, I think that the particular historical focus of the book of Revelation is God's judgment of the Roman Empire as the persecutor of the church in the early centuries. Okay, but the great weakness of that is, I've been challenged on this many times, they say, really, when did he do that? I say, well, kind of here and here and here and here and here and here and here. You know? Right? There's not a definitive moment. There's just not. I mean, I could walk you through the history of it.
I mean,
but
there was a time it was, I'm not very bright historically, but it just seems like it was like spreading, almost like a cancer. Mm-hmm. And then there was a time that stopped. And, I mean, not like a day and an hour, but
right. Well, and that's
the victories and the land that they were conquering.
Yeah, I mean, well, yes and no. It kind of ebbs and flows. So they have periods of revival as well. So if you want to say that Odoacer, when he takes the throne, that's the point when Rome falls, that's probably the closest you could get to pinpointing a historical moment. But again, you have what claims to be the Roman Empire 5 or 6 centuries after that. So it's just really a hard question to answer. And it's not at all about not being bright historically, by the way. Okay? Has absolutely nothing to do with brightness or not, right? It just has to do with the acquaintance with the history itself. Right. Yeah. So don't ever make that mistake. Okay. Other thoughts? Questions? Okay. Let's look real quick. The fifth seal, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Again, what is the context for this whole section? It's the suffering of the church. It's the persecution of the saints. And what is the overwhelming message of the entire chapter? God is in control of this. Be patient. He will avenge. He knows the exact number who will be killed. He doesn't just foresee that, he's foreordained that, right? And the white robes are given now to the martyrs. This is, again, respectfully, I just don't think we can get the Antichrist out of that first horseman, right? You got the white robe on him, and now they're given this robe. They share this robe with Christ, their Savior. Now, we made this point 2 weeks ago, but I want to just emphasize this. Where are the souls that have been martyred? They're pictured as being under the altar. The altar does not appear in chapter 4. This is not about literal, where's the altar in heaven? No, I mean, Jesus is not a barnyard animal, and he's not the king of the jungle, and God the Father doesn't have a hand, and heaven doesn't have an altar per se, right? What's being portrayed here is the atonement that God has provided. Leviticus 17:11, the Lord in the Mosaic law said that you're not to eat blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So what's being conveyed to the church here? Your loved ones who have died, they have died by the sword, they have died by this economic oppression, right? They've died in all of these various ways, but they've died ultimately for Christ. They've died for the Word of God and the testimony of faith that they lived and died now by. Where are they? They're in heaven. They're under the altar. They are covered by the blood that God has provided. They are now at rest. Now, there is not yet the ultimate consummation because they're souls, not embodied souls. We're not looking past the resurrection yet, right? There's still a separation. Their bodies are decaying in the grave on earth. Their souls are in heaven in the presence of God. But they're crying out to God, how long until you bring judgment? Your theology must include a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God in suffering. It must. If it doesn't, you are not equipped to deal with the reality of this life. So God is sovereign. He's in authority. He's in control over the suffering in this world, whether it's the general suffering that I think we see portrayed in the fourth horseman, or whether it is the violent oppression of the church that we see in the second and third. God is sovereign over that. And God will bring justice. We want God to do justice. What do I want God to do with an unrepentant child molester? What do I want God to do with an unrepentant serial killer? What do I want God to do with an unrepentant person who would kill people for believing in Jesus? Yeah, I want Him to do justice. He will send them to hell. And we ought to be able to pray for that because the church has been praying for that for 4,000 years. Since the early part of the Old Testament, the church has been praying that way. So we pray for the mercy of God. We pray for Him to grant repentance to those who are held in bondage by the devil, who are blinded by their sins. But if He will not show mercy, then we pray that He would bring justice, because we don't want the saints to continue to suffer in the way that they do. Joyce?
I was just thinking, aren't they not going against the Lord? I mean, like,
no.
Not
at all. Not at all. Why are we going against the Lord?
I always thought it was wrong for us to question.
Oh, they're not questioning in the sense that of with kind of an unbelieving doubt. Why would you do something like, why would you allow this to happen? They're asking. I don't know that they are, but how long until you judge and avenge our blood? Lord, bring the end. When do we want God to come? Like now?
Yesterday?
Right? Anytime would be great, right? That's not an unbelief. That's actually a believing question. That's saying, we know you're going to do it. It's not, will you judge and avenge our blood? It's, how long until you do? We're ready. Now would be good, right? And the Lord is answering that by saying, the number is not complete. Yeah. So I think that's they're asking this. It's appropriate to ask questions in faith. It's not appropriate to ask questions in anger or in unbelief, right? And that we never see that countenance in Scripture.
Well, these are the souls of the saints.
Yeah.
They know God's word.
Exactly.
And they know that He said, vengeance is mine. Mm-hmm. So I think they're just really asking.
They're just asking Him to do what He's already promised to do.
And they're at rest, it says.
That's right.
Rest a little longer.
Exactly.
So they were already resting.
Exactly. Yes. Because they're under that blood of Christ, right? Absolutely.
I think one of the things, my perspective was changed as I was reading through this.
Okay.
Because as I'm thinking of the martyrs, we think of this blob of souls up there. But for the people reading this, they had names.
Absolutely.
And I went back to Fox's Book of Martyrs and started to put the names with these people.
Absolutely.
And they're no longer helpless.
Yes.
And they're no longer dead. They are actively pursuing God's justice. That had to have a comforting effect upon those left behind.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Stephen is here. Mm-hmm. Antipas is here. Mm-hmm. Peter, Paul, Andrew, James are here, right? Soon, after this is written, Polycarp and a whole lot of other... I mean, there's some marvelous Christian witnesses. You realize the word for witness in Greek is where we get our word martyr. Mm. Right? Our word martyr is just an anglicized form of the Greek word for witness. You know what a witness is? It's one who bears testimony to the death. Right? Mm-hmm. Right?
Well, testimony of Christ to the death.
Do what?
Christ himself. He went to the cross. Mm-hmm. See, this was a second person of the Trinity.
Yep.
Perfect in all ways. And yet, he goes to the cross on our behalf.
Yep.
And why would we think that we would be any
That we would not suffer.
Yeah.
Exactly. If he suffered for us, why would we be surprised when we suffer? Okay, our time is up, but can you give me 5 minutes just to do the sixth seal real quick? Since we ran a little bit late starting, so just bear with me for a moment. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, some of the resources that we've given you, the books, the notes, different things, you'll find references and cross-references that indicate a lot of this language is just drawn directly out of the Old Testament prophets. Okay? All of these kinds of things have been said before. They are said about times when God pours out judgment, either on nations, on peoples, or on the world. And the commentators that you're reading right now would, I think, universally say, this is the final judgment. This is the judgment of the last day. And I don't have a problem with that reading of it, because Revelation does not tell the story in a chronological order, right? And I'll show you more about this in 2 weeks when we come back together. But if this is the judgment of the last day, there's going to be backing up and retelling part of the same story from another perspective, okay? We used the analogy the first week that we studied of the waves of the sea. The wave comes in, and then it goes back. And it comes in again, it comes a little further, and then it goes back. And that's the whole book. There are these waves, and many Reformed commentators see 7 waves in the book. But this language is language of judgment. You say, well, how could it be anything other than the last day? I mean, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the full moon becomes like blood. Well, granted, it could be the last day of judgment, but remember that Joel used that same language in Joel chapter 2 to describe the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. So understand that what you're dealing with here is prophetic imagery. I don't know that on the last day when Jesus returns, the moon literally becomes blood. Right? I mean, maybe just everything goes boom, or maybe there's just this massive fire. I don't know. I don't know exactly what's going to happen there, right? The heavens will pass away with a roar, a great noise, Peter says, right? What does that mean? I don't know, right? But what you're dealing with here is prophetic imagery that says God is about to pour out his wrath. In other words, the sixth seal is the answer to the prayer associated with the fifth seal. You see that? Now, the structure of the book that's really important for you to see is the relationship between the sevens. Now, this is not the whole structure of the book. There's a lot more than just this, but this is the first most basic point. If you can't see this, this is where we've got to begin. The seven seals lead to the seven trumpets, which lead to the seven bowls. And yet they are not in chronological sequence. It's not as though, well, first you have the seal, and then you have the trumpet, and then you have the bowl. No. It's telling the same basic story from different perspectives. And that's what we're going to see. That what God is showing to the church is what's happening behind the scenes, behind the veil, right? They're suffering on earth, and He is going to give them a series of pictures to help them understand what's happening. They're crying out with the saints in heaven. The church in heaven and on earth is praying and saying, how long until you do something about this? And the picture of the sixth seal is that God is about to bring judgment. Now, some people are going to say, well, that's talking about God judging Jerusalem. Some people are going to say that's God judging Rome. Some people are going to say, well, that's God judging some future enemy force. I think many commentators, maybe the majority of commentators, are going to say this is God judging the world. The whole world, everyone, slave and free, crawling into caves and rocks and saying, fall on us and hide us. How awful will the terror of the unbeliever be when Jesus returns in glory? When He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance, which belongs to Him, right? The wrath of the Lamb. That could almost be a humorous image. I mean, you know, an angry lamb, right? But this is God's Lamb, given to take away the sins of the world, and now He will judge the world. Matthew 25, 31. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Jesus will judge the world on the last day, and He will be full of wrath because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness that characterizes the world. And this is a picture of their terror. Now, I'm going to tease you with this, right? The question in verse 17 is why we have chapter 7. Right? Who can stand? The great day of His wrath has come. Who can stand? Whether that's the great day of God's wrath against a nation, against a people, then, now, some point, I don't care, right? When God comes in judgment, and when one day He comes in judgment against the world, as is probably being portrayed here, who can stand? Chapter 7. Those whom God knows, those whom God seals, those whom God names. Okay? So that's our lesson in 2 weeks, right? Okay. Yes, Debbie.